Oh, what a wonderful blessing we have this morning to hear testimony of those who have been changed by the gospel of Christ. Now we have a privilege again to come to the gospel of Christ. A portion of that is the world under God's wrath. Let's turn our heart to the Lord. Lord, we've seen your grace and mercy in play before us this morning, and we praise you. We are now under your teaching so that we understand more of your wrath concerning us and concerning the world around us. Help us to listen well. Help us to see ourselves in the picture, also see you in the picture, and that we will worship you and walk in obedience as your truth applied to us. Help us, Lord, to listen well. Help us to obey well. Help us to see you well. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me just invite you to note down the outline so that we can have some anchors to our thought. Even though we're going to have three points in the outline, I'll just go as far as time allow for us. We continue to learn in the wrath of God revealed to us. And the first point is men are without excuse. Men are without excuse. We see that as we read through the text. Also, number two, men's heart are darkened. Men's heart are darkened. And number three, men exchange God for idol. And that's just a part of the wrath of God. We continue to learn of that, continue to the rest of the chapter 1 into chapter 2, concerning sin until the end of chapter 3, verse 20. But let's reconnect at the phrase of men who suppress the truth by wickedness. So the problem of men, as we learn, is that they suppress the truth of God. They being us as well, because that's talking about us. So we will see in the coming weeks issues that are very relevant to us in our day: naturalistic evolution, the issue of homosexuality, the issue of arrogance, disrespect to authority, the general decay of society, all those things we see around us and we feel that in our bones as well. This morning, the issue in our heart and in yours and in mine is how we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's talking about all of us, every one of us. So the text we just read is not about a special case of people who are really, really bad. It is all about humanity. And at the end of this section on sin, Romans 3, verse 9 to 10 say that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, and it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. So the conclusion is, after we read this, we know that we are a part of it, by the grace of Christ. So verse 18 is concerning us, and we need to look into that to see how God has delivered us from this very wrath. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So we said that the truth is pretty plain. Ungodly people, unrighteous people, as we are without grace and mercy, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So the question is, what truth? What is the truth that we suppress? And the answer is given in the following verses, verse 19 on. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature has been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So the truth is that we should know God and glorify him and thank him. And the truth that we suppress when we are outside of God's grace and in our life, and that is, there is a God, there is a creator of all things, and we are called to exist, to honor him, to glorify in him, and to show our constant gratitude in relationship to his grace and mercy. And we suppress that by unrighteousness. I mean, we deny that truth, we deny that relationship. We exchange it for something else, and we will learn more of that as the detail unfolds. And it come to the point that not only that we see it and deny it, we have gone so far to the point where we have become blinded to the very truth that we now suppress, and that we blind to to the reality of God, we deny to the existence of His grace, and even though we are exposed to the truth outside of the work of the Holy Spirit, we have suppressed it so deep that we can't feel the effect of His grace anymore. In verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, in the foolish heart was darkened. So we will look into the process of how the heart of man is also darkened. So part of the condition in suppressing the truth is that we become darkened. We don't just hold it down because we see it and don't like it, but because we don't even see it anymore. So sometimes we say, well, I don't suppress any truth. I don't disagree with God. I don't rebel against Him. It's because we are blind to divine reality. So it's refreshing this morning as we hear the awakening of God's work in the lives and the hearts of God's people. We are awakened to the truth of God and to the response to truth. And so that's the measurement of in the opposite direction of life. Men of the world, women of the world will be more and more deep into darkness and blindness because they have suppressed the truth and don't recognize it anymore. God's people are more and more sensitive to God's truth, more and more obedient to God's truth, and that is what we want to learn. And the suppression of God's truth is that every time when we choose, when there's conflict between our value system, God's value system, and the system of the world, every time we choose the value system of the world, every time we choose outside of God's grace, we suppress the truth. So it's not always that, you know, the choice are clear. I mean, in the beginning, it may be clear that here's what God wants you to do. Here's the temptation from the world. If you keep going from the world to the point, we don't see what God has put on the table for us anymore. And we delight in unrighteousness. We refuse the truth. I keep saying we because, like we said, outside of God's grace, even now, after the proclamation of our faith in Christ, outside of God's grace, this is our tendency. This is where we go. And so we are constantly holding on to God and His truth and appeal to the Holy Spirit to work in our heart to not love sin, not love the world, but love His truth and respond to His truth. So the issue of truth is an issue of the heart before it is an issue of the head. So it is of the heart responding to God first, and then the mind will understand. Otherwise, if the heart does not respond to God, not open to Him, then the mind will distort the truth and suppress the truth in order to protect the idols of the heart and the things that we choose for in the world. John already said that. We read it last time that man hates the light because in the light our deeds are exposed. And so we run away from the wrath of God because we know what it is. But now to the point, if you keep running, you don't see that anymore. And that is what we come to point number one. When it comes to the wrath of God, when it is revealed to us, the Bible declares that men are without excuse. Men are without excuse. And we want to walk through that and to understand that portion as it is, to see the process, not only the conclusion of it, but the process of how we get there and how the world get there, and to prevent ourselves falling into that temptation. Verse 19, I read it, but to hear that again. That which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature has been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So Paul is declaring that man is without excuse. Not only that man sins, even though he knows better, it is that he has made a priority in his decision to live for himself and not for God, and therefore deliberately snuff out, stifle out any truth that challenges his self-centeredness. So once man made the decision or followed the decision of his heart to live for himself and put himself at the center, he denied God and continue on that road, he is without excuse. But then there will be an objection raised here, and this is what the Apostle Paul is trying to explain to us. The objection would be, well, you say that the wrath of God is being revealed in history against all mankind because the truth of God is being suppressed by the human heart, but what about those who don't know the truth of God? Those who never come to contact with any proclamation of the gospel, they don't have a legitimate excuse for protest God's anger because they didn't know. How can it be right for God to be angry at people and punish people for suppressing the truth that they never had? You know, they must have the truth before they suppress it. So that's a lot of people are thinking like that, and that is the objection that Paul is answering here in verse 19 to 21. It is a question that a lot of people, even in the church, have asked. What about the people who have not yet been reached by the gospel of Christ? How are they be held accountable to God? So Paul deal with that question throughout the section. Even in chapter 2, he said that there is no partiality with God, verse 11 and 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all those who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So he's come back and to say God's judgment is just. But here's the question. He started out here and say the wrath of God is deserved by man because man is without excuse. So, we need to come to terms with this question because after all, you know, we say, well, I couldn't help being born. Why should we be born having nothing to say about the choice of being born and then spend in forever in hell? We said, I didn't ask to be born. I didn't ask to be born by sinful parents. I didn't ask to be born into a sinful world. I didn't ask to be placed in, the life that I have. And now, how can I be held responsible for it? And that is precisely the answer that the Word is providing us today. So I'll walk through the four steps to get to the conclusion. The conclusion, as we put in the outline, and that is man without excuse. We can walk from the top down and develop the argument with Paul and get to the conclusion. Or we can walk from the conclusion backward and see how he unfolds layers by layers. I'll do that first, and then when I come back, we will walk backward and apply the principle that we have just learned. I think that will make it clear and help us to learn how to answer the question that we ourselves may have or others we know do have, and that is, how can man be without excuse even when they don't know anything about Jesus Christ? Haven't heard the cross, never hear about the gospel, how can they be held responsible? Now, if we answer that question, then those who have heard about the gospel, those who have exposure to the gospel, then there's no excuse, obviously. And more importantly, those who are in the church and have refused to walk in the truth, then they are indeed without excuse. So let's go to the conclusion. And the conclusion is in the bottom of verse 20, they are without excuse. They are without excuse. That is Paul's conclusion. He said that men are without excuse. So his final answer to the objection is to say that the objection is not valid. Men are without excuse. You say, I have objection. He said, objection is invalid. Men are without excuse. That's the conclusion. Now, how he get there? Well, to those who say that God is wrong to reveal his wrath against all the people for suppressing his truth, Paul said, no, God is not wrong. Men are without excuse. So the issue is that people in the world who anybody have an excuse or a warrant to protest God's wrath against them? Paul answer, or the scripture answer is that no, nobody can have a legitimate protest against God's wrath. The reason for God to judge the world because everyone is guilty, deserve the wrath of God. So now we ask the question, how do you get to that conclusion, Paul? And so let's walk back to the three steps, the four steps. So we are already at the fourth step. The conclusion is that men are without excuse. Now, how do you get there, Paul? Paul said they did not honor God. They did not honor God. Verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculation, and in their foolish heart was darkened. So they are without excuse because they deserve the wrath of God. And why do they deserve of God? Because they don't glorify God or give thanks to God. So now we look at the world and look at how people behave. We see this is the reality. They did not honor God. The world is not, does not honor God. The people of the world don't care about God. The fullness of his divine glory and the extended the extent of our dependence on him is not recognized, even though it's everywhere. So men are everywhere is guilty of not dishonoring of not honoring God. And so the question is, how do we honor God? And the argument is that because you do know God, and that's the next step up. So he said that you are without excuse. Why are you without excuse for being under God's wrath? Well, you did not honor God. You did not worship him. You did not bring him glory. Why do we need to bring him glory and honor? Next step up, because you know him. Because you know him. So verse 19, that which is known about God is evident within them, or among them. Verse 20, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen. And verse 21, for even though they knew God. So the Bible said, you know God. And so we will take a little bit time a bit later to say how do they know God. But the conclusion of the scripture is that they know God. And Paul said that all men are without excuse and deserve the wrath of God. This is because they do not glorify God as God and give him thanks. And the failure of worship is not because the innocent ignorance of God, but in spite of sufficient knowledge of God. So the scripture says that everybody know God sufficiently to worship God. They refuse to worship God. They will refuse to give thanks to him. They refuse his existence, and therefore they deserve wrath. So the question is, how do they know him? And the answer is because God has made himself evident. Because God has made himself evident. So that the last step in the argument at the bottom, and that is, God has made himself evident. The reason God's power and deity are evident among them is that God made evident to them. That which is known about God is evident among them, for God has made it evident to them. So the argument of Scripture is that God has made himself known to man, to every man, in all situations, in whatever circumstances they are in, sufficiently for them to know him, to worship him, to come to terms with him. So how did he do that? Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So the explanation is that through the creation of the world, people know God. People has given sufficient evidence of him. So from the beginning, the creation of man has been given sufficient evidence to know God. So we need to look at creation. And to look at how man suppressed the truth concerning creation in unrighteousness. Because verse 19 said, God made his power and his deity evident to man. So God did not. So God did something that is clear to everybody to make himself known. So the knowledge of God did not just happen coincidentally. The knowledge of God is there by his provision for all men. So we ask the question again, what did he do to make himself evident? And the answer is that he created the whole world. So like a potter, a sculptor of a poet, He created out of nothing. And verse 20 said, understood. The evidence is understood through what has been made. So the word what has been made is a very interesting word. It actually, in the original, is one word. It's a poema, and the word for what we get for the word poem. It's very interesting. So the word poem is the evidence of what has been made, meaning the creation, the end product of what God has produced. So the universe and everything in it is God's work. We can say God's work of art, the point of his of self-expression. He did the creation in order to show himself, to reveal himself, to let people know of himself, to let his creature to know of himself. So the point is that the poem or the product is a manifest design with intention, with wisdom and power. So we can say, you know, that a lot of things happen by chance. Say, you know, the wind can blow on the sand at the beach, and you see the evidence of the wind blowing by, but there's no design, no evidence, no intention there. Here, God acted, God planned, God designed, God crafted the creation in the way that when man look into the creation, they must know that he exists, and that he is the creator, and that he's above all. A lot of things we can go into that, but let me just start to say where the suppression of this creation work. We all understand that, you know, being taught in school, our children as they go to school, ourselves go to school, we are exposed to this suppression of the truth. It's called evolution, and is extremely relevant. Relevant to our you know, to our world today. So in verse 18, it said that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And here the evidence is put out in creation, and we see the whole system of man suppress this truth in unrighteousness. So without spending the whole lot of time to refute the doctrine of evolution, I call it a doctrine because it's the statement of faith by the world. Naturalistic evolution is the belief that the universe and the human life in particular evolve by sheer forces of matter, time, and chance. There's no creation, there's no design. As you look into that, we shouldn't call it it's a theory either. It's a hypothesis, because at every decision point, you have to reestablish the presupposition. And so you know that, you know, when you argue and every point you have to reestablish a new presupposition in order to keep your argument, then your first presupposition is all wrong. So, for example, you know, you say, okay, it's by chance. Well, what kind of chance, what kind of probability is the Big Bang going to happen into an ordered universe? You need a lot more faith than the faith in the Bible to believe that, you know, by chance, this one Big Bang, and then you say, well, Big Bang of what? Well, you have to have something there to bang, right? Well, where's that come from? And you keep going, and you never be able. So you have to make a first assumption that there's something there, and somehow it comes together and it's explode in a Big Bang. And have you tried to explode something, throw the glass of water down to the floor or do something, and it happened to create a clock for you, a watch for you? You know, that's impossible, right? Because there must be design, and just think about the probability of that coming together. It's just impossible. You can argue like, okay, how the Big Bang of just matter create personality, create philosophy, create, you know, the things that we see in the world today. That does not come from just chemicals, reactions, and all of those things. So we can go into the details and argue all the things, but I just want to point out that evolution as a theory, as put up in opposed to creation is man's suppression of God's truth in unrighteousness. So they said that given enough time and some matter to work with, chance has brought about what we see in the universe and in human species today. Just that is a creation in theory itself to put up an argument against creation. And so we see that there is a system in opposed to what God revealed. You see today, the term of intelligent design and everything that's into that debate is making clear that the evolution is not just a scientific approach. It is a philosophy prejudice against God's creative evidence that he put out there. So there is a scientific suppression of the truth, and even scientists, must adhere to the presupposition that there is no creator, there is no design, even though when they look into the evidence, it's clearly intelligence, clearly there is design, clearly somebody created this. And so that is what Paul is saying, that the evidence is out there. When you honestly look at the evidence, look at the creation and ask the question, where does it come from? How does it work? Everybody will come to a very natural conclusion that there is a God, there is a creator. And it is invisible attribute, but it can be seen. Can you see power? Can you see power in nature? Can you see order in nature? Can you see design in nature? You look into creation, you may not know enough for salvation, because general revelation does not bring you to salvation, but it brings you to understanding that there is a God of the universe. So evolution hypothesis is man's attempt to suppress the truth that God exists. And that is the argument for Paul and the scripture to say that men are without excuse. Why are they without excuse? Because they did not honor God. They did not worship God. Why should they worship God? Because they know him. Because they know that he exists. How do they know that he exists? Because he has made himself evident. So that's the scripture line of argument, why men are without excuse. So let me now turn that around and walk from the top down, and also apply it to us in terms of our life and our approach, and also look into the world in our relationship with the world. So we can trace Paul's argument this time from the top down. And he answered the objection of people, whether unbelieving, say, scientists in the university, or tribal people who never heard of the gospel, people, with internet, with information on the fingertip, or people who in the jungle never seen anything or don't have any power. Everybody is without excuse, Paul said, because the process God has put out there. So number one, he said that God's power and deity are evident. So that's step one. Now we're going from backward, and God is the creator, and he has acted to make the truth of his eternal power and his eternal existence evident to all. So God is the creator, and he has acted to make the truth of his eternal power known to men. And we read again, what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. So when God has made it plain to them, they are without excuse. So now, what does it mean to us? It means that we and every person we meet in the street, in the city, in our home, in our school, they are designed by God. They are creation of God and designed by God for a purpose. And the purpose is to communicate with God. And because we are his creation, his poem, his expressed design. So God has worked in the life of the people in our community. When we go to talk to strangers, we don't assume that they don't know anything. we assume from Scripture that they have a given understanding of God through creation. He has gone before us to prepare them, to reveal His truth to them. So nobody is without knowledge of God, even though it is suppressed. We said that God has revealed Himself. So that's the first thing. And it is a very strong encouragement for us when we go out to the street, or when we share with our friends, and when we contemplate on, you know, the truth of God, because He has, in His mercy and grace, has revealed Himself. And secondly, we say that all people know God, the men and the women and young people in the reach of the Church of Anaheim, in your community, of your family, relatives, all people know God. Verse 21 said, "For even though they knew God," that is a declaration that men and women in the world know God sufficiently to recognize that He exists. So there is a profound common ground between us and everyone we will meet when we talk about God. Even though their view of God is distorted, the truth is suppressed, buried, and hidden away, but God has not let Himself be without evidence, without a witness to every mind and every heart. So our job is not going there and just going to the total blank wall and have nothing there. We go into the people that God has revealed Himself, that God has worked and guaranteed to us that they have sufficient knowledge of Him. I think that's really refreshing for me, because we look at the distortion and the suppression of the truth is almost so complete that sometimes we come to a conclusion that, you know, there's no knowledge of God at all. But Scripture said we're not talking to trees. We'll be talking to people who look at the trees and see the glory of God, even though they suppress that. They understand that He exists. They understand that He is there. But the issue number three, then, they suppress this knowledge. So everybody have been given sufficient data, sufficient truth to know that God exists, that He is the Creator, that He has a plan for them, that He has a design for them. That is revealed by God. He said, everybody know that, everybody see that, everybody look around in creation, they come to the same conclusion. And sufficient data is given so that everybody is covered by that. But then also everybody suppressed this truth. So in verse 21, although they knew God, they neither glorify Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. So first, for us, the application first, now that we know Him, that now that we have been free from this sin and this blindness, we have been redeemed by the cross of Christ and given a new life, we care about the glory of God. We care about the worship of God. We commit to that. The reason we live is to worship God, but also the reason we live is to help people to see Him and worship Him. So the motivation for us is to make His knowledge known. The call for us in response into life before the Lord is to declare His knowledge before people, and we have reason to do so. Why? Because God has gone before us to reveal Himself to people already, and we know that they already knew Him already sufficiently as a starting point, that they know there is a God and their obligation to Him. What we need to do is to proclaim the gospel so that God, through the action that we take, the work that we do, will untangle, shall we say, the suppression of truth, break through that wall and able to reach their heart. But then we also expect that every time we share the gospel, every time we go and point out the truth of God, there will be resistance, there will be rejection, there will be hostility against the gospel message. And that is just, that's just reality. Why? Because man suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. So when you bring the truth there, don't expect a free ride or smooth sailing. There is always opposition, there's always rejection and hostility. So we are to prepare to sow, we are called out to sow, but we are also given understanding that there'll be bad sowers. There'll be four types of soils, basically. There'll be people who just discard things. There are people who will respond initially and then deny. There'll be people who take it into their life, but then they worry about the things of the world and run in with different priorities and nothing's going to happen. But there'll be good soil. So that's the implication for us. God has revealed himself. People know about him. We care about him because we have been free in the knowledge of God, and we are to proclaim this knowledge so that God can break through in the lives of people, but we expect resistance and rejection and hostility. But the conclusion is that so everyone is without excuse before God. So everyone in our community, in area of contact, in our relationship with us, as a matter of fact, every person in the face of this earth is without excuse and under the wrath of God's judgment. So nobody can bring legitimate protest against God's justice in this matter, the Bible declares. So the greatest tragedy in our community, in our relationship to our friends and to the world in our midst, is not drugs or sex or murder or theft or property or homelessness or abuses. All of those happen. But the greatest tragedy is that people are perishing under the wrath of God with no appeal and no excuse. And that is the greatest tragedy that before us. No appeal, no hope. They are without excuse. But we must add number five, and that's what the implication is, because we have verse 16 and 17 before this. And the reason the wrath of God is revealed because of 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, and it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So we have a way of escape. We have escaped ourselves. We have provided the way of salvation. And so now the free gift of righteousness is a way to escape from God's wrath in the lives of people that we know. So now we look at people, we don't say, well, they are innocent. Nobody is innocent because the Bible said nobody is without excuse. But it is the work of God through the church and through his people to connect with them so that the Holy Spirit can awaken the response in those who belong to him, and they may come to faith. So we are responsible to make the solution known to the world around us. The free gift of righteousness is the escape from God's wrath, and we have it in our heart, and we have it in our mouth, the very means to save the world, and that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we say we save the world, that's too big, maybe save a friend. So tomorrow, when we go back to school, or go back to work, or meet our friends, and they are non-Christian, we know that they're not innocent. They are people who have suppressed the truth concerning God, but they have gone so far that they become blind to the fact that they have suppressed the truth, that they have become blind and their heart has been darkened. They don't recognize that reality anymore, so they live as if nothing happened, as if no wrath is coming. We know wrath is coming. And if we leave people like that alone, they will reject God and they will die forever. And that is why Paul is bringing this in conjunction to the hope in the gospel. In the gospel is the power of God for salvation. In the gospel, there's the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And we need to proclaim that. Why? Because the wrath of God is being revealed. Why is it revealed? Because man suppressed the truth that God has given to them to know him, and they suppress that, and now they die in the rejection of his truth. So men are without excuse. Now that brings us to both our understanding of the world surrounding us, understanding, you know, what being taught in our school, in our university, the books that we read is the whole system set up to suppress the truth of God, and that will make us more sensitive to dealing with it. And so a lot of time when we come to say, how do we answer the world? How do we answer the teaching of evolution that our kids are going to run in the school? The thing is not just only provide them with information to say, when they say that, this is the information you use to counter that, but it is to work in the heart so that they are sensitive to the truth of God that He's revealed to them and to us. Not only to information, for argument and to counter the position of the world, but it is a conviction that God exists, and conviction of His reality, a conviction of His existence and our obligation and respond to Him in joy, in worship, in honor of Him. And when that happens, the Word of God, the evidence is all clear, and so we don't have to worry about that per se. It's a secondary. The first focus is to point ourselves to God, is to live as worshiper of Him, and then to proclaim the truth, because God has gone before us to make it known for Himself. But also we know that men, as they are without excuse, and if left alone, they will die without mercy, because they have suppressed all grace and mercy given to them. So that's the first point, men are without excuse. Now Paul is going to go deeper and explain more of the process of how they get there. And as you heard the section read before us from 18 to 32, we will be talking about some very relevant issues concerning us here. We're talking about the great exchange. People exchange God for idolatry. People exchange, the natural function of God's creative order as a protest, as a point of suppressing truth. We'll be talking about homosexuality. We were talking about the choices that before us. All these things come because men have rejected God's revelation of Himself. Time is running out for us. Let me just introduce the second point for us, and then we just gather up and pray. But when men reject God's truth, it's not like, everything will remain the same. Every time you reject God's truth, your heart gets darkened, you get more callous, and you come to the point where it's no longer matter to you. So it's not just about the war. As God's words come to us, and if we are insensitive, we reject it, or we deny it, or we just don't care about it, the next time it's just harder to listen. Next time it's just harder to follow. The reverse is also true, that when you respond, maybe it's hard in the beginning, but if you keep responding, keep asking God, teach me your word, give me more light, help me to be more obedient, it becomes easier to understand, it be easier to see and easier to receive, and God will give us more power to respond to His truth. So in verse 21, giving us the path to darkness. So Paul argued that men are without excuse. And he said, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give Him thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and in their foolish heart, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So the reality of human heart in rejection of God's truth is without excuse, but it will get progressively worse to the point that it can no longer respond. And so that's the part man as rejection of truth continue, they will cross the point of no return and no longer able to recognize truth or respond to truth. Do you remember John 1:9 when we started out about when we learned about the Trinity and about Jesus? It's talking about Christ as the light and the life. Let me just read that. And it's a summary statement. It said that there was a true light which came into the world, enlightened every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And so he said that here's the true light, come to the world, enlighten every man. So the truth of God is given to every man. Even the knowledge of Christ is available for every man. But because he came to his own and his own reject him, he come into the world, the world does not recognize him, and therefore they become blind to him and unable to recognize his truth. So we see here that revelation is God reveal himself to man, and rejection say that man have turned away from that revelation. So when man find God in creation, he reject God, and that happened to everybody. Adam reject God, and so even though he have experience with God, walk and talk with God in the garden, but rejected him. And every man ever since keep rejecting God. There's a great exchange here, and that they exchange God for images, So they've been men in the world replace God by their own idols, by their own creation, by their own images, and that is the pattern of the sin of the world. And we need to be watching for that ourselves as well, because when we replace God with something else in our life, we walk right into the path of suppression of truth, of rejection of God's revelation, walk right into the process of our heart being darkened to the point of no return, that we are no longer being able to respond to God. On the other side, I keep reminding ourselves that when we start responding and pray for God to help us to respond, when we replace the things that are wrong priority in our life with the right priority of God, as you keep doing that, it gets easier, it gets more light, more power, and the path following God is clearer and clearer to us. I'll just stop here, and we'll come back to this. But there's let we see the exchange here is so relevant. So they said in verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. We say, well, I don't do that. I don't have an altar in my home. I don't have, the images that I put up to worship. But anything that of the creative order, anything that is created by God, replace God in our pursuit, in our priority, in our affection, in our importance. Then we see that this is a process in play. So we see that man is not only suppress the truth; they are replacing God by something else. And we will see the two great exchange, the two great evil exchanges. When we come back next time, the man's heart darkened; they exchange God for idol, and it's come out into unnatural behaviors that confirm their rejection of truth. So how should we respond this morning to the portion of the text that we know? Well, let's go back and just to say that God has revealed himself to all and made the evidence concerning himself. He has made his revelation evident to all that not to all that would recognize, but all that, even those who will reject him, But the sin of man is to suppress the truth, and the more we suppress the truth, the less that we see and the less we are able to respond to His truth. So maybe we'll take that into our Christian walk for application and also for our proclamation responsibility. So number one, let's ask ourselves, are we more and more responsive to revelation? Are we more and more open to the Word of God, an opportunity to hear the Word of God, so that we love the Word, love the truth, and respond to the truth? Or are we closing our heart and have less opportunity, less respond to the reading of the Word, to the respond to the Word, the proclamation of the Word? Because, like we said, when you begin to say no, it's easier to say no, and it's harder to come back. When you begin to say yes, it's easier to say yes, and it's more light given. And for the application to our respond or proclamation, know that those are out there already have God's work in their heart. Everybody out there have evidence of God in their soul to know of God, to be able to respond to Him in general, to recognize Him. And so we are given an opportunity to declare God. We know that the ground has been prepared, but we also know that there will be rejection. And so let's go out and be the proclamation of be proclaiming God's truth, regardless of the objection that we encounter, knowing that God will work to bring us to those who would respond. So two things, maybe thinking of one thing in your life that indicate forward with God or backward with God, and pray about that. Thinking about one person that you say, you know, I pray for opportunity to witness to that person, knowing that God has already prepared the ground in some way so that the person can respond. And if I leave the person without God's truth, he or she is now without excuse and will die forever if that is the condition. So take the two and share with the one person next to you. Here's something that I would appreciate your prayer for, and here's a friend that I'm thinking about, and then to submit to prayer in response to the quick lesson today. And then we'll come back next week to see how the argument unfold for us in a more relevant way. So go ahead and share with that, and then we'll come back and worship.